Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. That is almost every weekday afternoon. That would include today, but it will not include tomorrow. New Year's Day is tomorrow and we'll have a recorded program rather than a live one tomorrow. But today and for the rest of the week, not including tomorrow, we will have our live broadcast as usual, taking your phone calls. If you have questions you'd like to raise about the Bible or the Christian faith, then we can talk to you about that. If you have a different viewpoint from that of the host and want to talk about that with us, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Rich, calling from Lathan, New York. Rich, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. God bless you. Happy New Year.
Thank you very much. Same to you.
Thank you. Steve, I'd like your opinion on a vision that I had. I was working for a building materials company a couple of years back in Albany, and the manager there finds out that I'm a believer and proceeds to make the most foul, obscene comments about every religious figure you can think of, from Abraham to Jesus himself. Mm. Oh, it was terrible. So one day I went to him. I said, look, stop. Who are you disrespecting here? That was his general rebuke, as I know how.
Yeah.
And about a month and a half after that, I was in the showroom by myself. All the other guys were in the back having a meeting. And suddenly, I got a counter in front of me, okay? And I got the overwhelming sensation that, okay, there's somebody here. So I looked over to my right, and there's the outline of a person, purple static. You've seen these silhouette targets that the police shoot at. He was like that, void of any form, but purple static. I could see through him. There was a patio door display or something behind him. And I'm like, huh? Mystified. But then I got the overwhelming sensation of goodness, of grace, of love. And then he floated right down in front of the counter, right down the aisle, and right through the wall. And that's the way it happened. Was I in the presence of the Holy Spirit?
Well, I don't know what to make of it because, you know, angels have been known to appear to people in the Bible, but the word angel itself means a messenger. And usually when angels appear, they are either bringing a message or, well, almost always when they appear to an individual, they're bringing a message. And obviously this one did not bring a message. I have no reason to believe it was demonic necessarily. It doesn't seem to have had any impact that would have made it seem that way. I've never seen anything quite like that, so I'm not familiar with it. But I know we have at least one story in the Old Testament where Elisha is surrounded by Syrian armies, and he prays for his servant's eyes to be open to see the unseen realm, and his servant sees chariots of fire surrounding them, protecting them. Now, these, I think we are supposed to understand, were angels, warrior angels, it would appear. And they didn't convey any information verbally, but their presence there obviously conveyed a sense of security and a sense that God was with them. And I would not be able to say whether this apparition that you had would be, you know, divinely given or not. It's what was your impression afterwards?
Well, my take on it was that that was kind of the Lord saying, attaboy, Rich, for defending the faith. Because, like I said, he was over the top with what he was saying, and it was just, it was terrible.
Yeah.
And doesn't purple denote royalty?
Well, it does. In some cultures it does. Probably, yeah. I mean, I don't know. I don't want to identify the figure. I mean, whether it was God, whether it was the Holy Spirit, whether it was Jesus, or whether it was an angel or something like that, or something else. I really don't know. I'm taking your report at face value because I don't think you have any reason to lie about it.
That's the way it happened.
yeah. Some people would discount it simply on the basis that it's eerie or strange or they don't know you and whether you'd tell the truth or not. But I don't see that you have any reason to deceive about it. So I take your report.
Absolutely not.
Right. I take your report at face value as true. And therefore, I can't really identify the figure, but your suggestion of what it meant to you could very well be what it did mean.
Mm. versus these people who have, seen, like, for example, the Lady of Lourdes or Fatima and all that.
Uh-huh.
To me, obviously, that's getting that's Satan there, because you're worshiping something other than God. You're transporting God and Mary, and of course, the Blessed Mother is not God.
Right. Right. I mean, if someone sees a supernatural vision, which leads them to do something that is not really legitimate, like, let's just say, to venerate a human being other than Jesus, then I would say that the impact of that vision is serving the purposes of Satan, not of God. But if this simply gave you encouragement as a Christian, and then I would say it could easily be from God. I don't know. I would not discount it at all. And I would say that the impression you took from it is very possibly the impression you were supposed to take from it.
I don't believe that Satan could have imparted that feeling of grace and love to me.
Yeah.
And it's funny, too, because everything was nonverbal, okay? It's like, okay, there's somebody here. I didn't look around the room. I looked right at him. And, again, that overwhelming sensation, it was all imparted nonverbally to me. So.
Well, good. So you were encouraged by it, and that's
absolutely,
I think, the net result. I appreciate you sharing that with us. God bless you, Rich.
Okay. Thanks, Steve. Thanks for a great show.
Sure. Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is Timothy from Ontario, California. Timothy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yeah.
I recently listened to your series on spiritual warfare, and I was listening to the section on the origin of Satan, which I found so interesting. You know, it's so dumbfounding what I just take at face value, what I've been taught, you know, my entire life as a Christian. And then I hear somebody's different view, and then actually look at the verses, and I'm just like enlightened and inspired and thankful. So I appreciate your study on that. My question is, on the name Lucifer, how you say it's only in the King James, New King James. It's also in the Geneva.
The King James
Bible.
Yeah, the King James and the Geneva were very closely related to each other, right?
Right.
In other words, it's only in the old English versions, right? The Geneva Bible is a very old one, too.
So would it be fair to say, and correct me if I'm wrong, that attributing the title or name Lucifer to Satan would be more man-made than what it really is, because it seems as though it's just a title of royalty, and it doesn't seem like that. I just found out recently there's even a TV show called Lucifer, and Satan is often referred to as Lucifer. It seems like that's more man-made now to me than what I see.
Yeah, well, even Satanists refer to Satan as Lucifer. But, of course, they're borrowing their ideas from Christian tradition.
Right.
The word Lucifer is neither Hebrew nor English. It's Latin.
Mm-hmm.
And it was borrowed from the Latin Vulgate. Now, the Old Testament, of course, Isaiah, we're talking about Isaiah 14:12 here. The only place where the King James Bible or any Bible uses the word Lucifer. In that verse, all of Isaiah, including that verse, were written in Hebrew. And all the words in that verse are translated into English versions into English, except that word. For some reason, the Hebrew word, which means a light bearer or a morning star, instead of translating that from Hebrew into English, the King James just took the Latin word out of which means a light bearer, Lucifer. They took that out of the Latin Vulgate and treated it as a proper name. Well, let's face it, ever since then, especially with the huge influence of the King James Version and the Geneva Bible, the older English versions that did this, the word Lucifer has come into our culture and into our traditions, Christian traditions, as a proper name. And since many people have thought that the person addressed in Isaiah 14:12 is actually Satan, they have put it together that Lucifer then is a proper name for Satan. Now, as you know from listening to my lecture, I don't believe there's any evidence at all in Isaiah 14 that it's addressing Satan. There's no mention of Satan in the passage.
Yeah, I appreciated that lecture too, because, you know, again, I always took face value what the guy was, you know, in classes, other classes that I took, and in teaching and that I've heard on radio and from pastors I sat under, you just assume that, hey, these are the guys who went to school and, they know what they're teaching. And then I hear you bring a different light on it, and I look at it and I just go, oh my gosh, this is not what I thought it was and heard all these years. So,
this is where we have to be aware that formal education can be enlightening or in darkening. Because
right, I'm not against
formal
formal
education can often just pass along traditions that don't have any basis.
Yes,
now, whenever I teach something, anything that is different than what I was taught when I was younger and different than what most Christians have heard taught, it concerns me. It concerns me that I'm very probably wrong. If I'm right, why wouldn't everybody else see it quite obviously? And there's a few things like that that I've seen differently than I was taught. And that so many people, maybe most Christians throughout history, seem to have understood it the way I was taught. And yet, as I look at the passage, I just can't find it in there. And I'm looking at the same evidence that anybody else is looking at. In other words, the scholars at the seminaries and stuff, they've got the same evidence to look at that I do. And I can see in many cases that they're just being influenced by earlier scholars who assumed certain things. And they were assuming it because earlier scholars than them were assuming them. And there's certain traditions that have colored the thinking of Christians in reading certain passages. But I don't ever tell anybody that that Satan is not described in that passage. I just say that there's no reference to Satan anywhere in that passage. And that, therefore, to think that that is about Satan is very arbitrary. Maybe it is, but if it is, Isaiah has given us no reason to know it or to believe it. So to identify Lucifer with Satan in Isaiah chapter 14 is 100% tradition. It's not exegesis.
Absolutely, and I appreciate that about your examination of proper hermeneutics, I guess is the word I'm looking for, of looking at the passage of what it's really saying rather than what, tradition says. And so I appreciate that. I also found out that the Catholic Church has one of the most powerful telescopes in the world, and it's named Lucifer as an acrostic or acronym. Were you aware of that?
No, I wasn't.
Oh, I just thought that was pretty weird.
That's strange. Okay.
Anyways, I appreciate your time, Steve. God bless.
Okay, Timothy. It's good to hear from you again. God bless you.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller today is Carlos from Sacramento, California. Carlos, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Good afternoon, Mr. Greg. Happy New Year to you. I started listening to you just about a year and a half ago, probably around the summer of 2017. I think the first time I called was around November of 2017, and called a couple times during that period of time in the winter, and I think the last time I called was about several months ago. And in the interim, I started going to church over the year of 2018, and I've listened to a lot of different theologians and sermons and whatnot, and I don't really consider myself, I guess an evangelical Christian. So I'm still kind of, exploring, searching a lot of things, and that's kind of where I am contextually. So, but I happened to catch your show about a couple of weeks ago, and it was almost, you were explaining that, you don't let people know your needs, and you articulated your experience and your beliefs very succinctly. And yet, what I've availed myself in this last 12 months is a lot of content with regards to, how we have to bear one another burdens and mourn with those who mourn, weep with those who weep. And so, so there's two questions. The first question is in reference to this information you gave a couple of weeks ago sometime. And what I don't understand is, how do I reconcile your statements, if I heard them correctly, and I may have not, that, you don't let people know what your needs are because you just let the Lord provide for that. So you don't tell them what their needs are. And what I'm trying to understand is, given the limited information or understanding that I have of the sermons I have heard, how do I reconcile that with your process of availing yourself to the body of Christ in this sharing and disclosing of burdens? And I'm very sincere in that question, in my quest to try and understand teachings and content. The other question refers to a theologian I heard, and what this theologian was talking about was in reference to this, I guess he was comparing it to, he used the term Augustinian, and he was comparing this idea of when someone is, I guess, elected with regards to being saved before, you know, someone saying, asking for God to come into their heart, that God foreknew. And what this person distinguished from other teachings on this subject matter was saying that God could see down the corridors of time and know who would have exercised their free will. So there's an accommodation for free will in this particular theologian's dissertation than what I've heard in just your kind of run-of-the-mill Calvinist point of view of predestination. So, I'd like to stay on the air in case you bring up a question or whatever, but if you could just address those two points, I would very much appreciate it.
Okay. Yeah, the theologian you mentioned, I don't know who it was, but it very probably was an Arminian theologian, holding views similar to my own, probably. A huge difference exists between Arminians and Calvinists on this matter of what it means to be elect. Somebody wrote to me, actually, just the other day, and totally misunderstood my position on this. I might just read what someone wrote, because I got this probably... Well, the letter's dated December 20th, but I've had it less long than that. And actually, this person actually sent a donation to the Narrow Path, a very friendly letter. She says, I just cannot understand how or why Steve does not embrace the aspect of God's chosen people, the elect, the sheep chosen by God, are all through the gospel and the rest and elsewhere. I'm mystified at his resistance to the word. And she puts a smiley face there. So she's just curious. And, Arminians don't deny that God has elected to save people. The Bible uses the word elect. It uses the word chosen. And Arminians don't have any difficulty using the word or dealing comfortably with the passages that speak of it. The difference is Calvinists believe that God chose certain people to be saved without any reference to anything they would do or believe or anything like that, that God has unconditionally elected certain people to be saved. That's what Calvinism teaches. Now, to believe that God...
Is R.C. Sproul an Arminianist?
No, he's Calvinist.
Okay, well, that's who I heard. As you were talking, that's the name that came up who was explaining
He died recently, so he's probably not a Calvinist anymore, but the truth is that R.C. Sproul is a very strong advocate of Calvinism and a godly man, I'm sure. But he was probably describing Arminian views as different from Calvinism. The difference is Calvinists believe that God has elected some people to be saved out of the mass of humanity without any reference to anything he saw in them that was different in them than the people he didn't choose. Now, the Bible teaches that people are saved because they have faith, and they're lost if they don't have faith. And so Arminianism teaches that God chose people on the basis of whether they have faith or not. And Calvinism teaches, no, he didn't choose anyone on the basis of whether they have faith. He chose people on the basis of nothing in them, and then he gave them faith. So that according to Calvinism, you have faith or you don't because God chose for you to have faith or not. Now, Arminianism has always taught that God does see the future and he knows who will have faith. And based on the fact that they would freely have faith, he has chosen to save them. This is something that Arminians have taught for a very, very long time. And so did the early church fathers. So that, you know, both believe that God has elected to save some people, but the Calvinists believe that he elected them on the basis of nothing in them, And once he chose them, then he made them have faith. He made them repent. He made them get converted. And that's the Calvinist view. The Arminian view, which is the view held by the church for the first 400 years before Augustine, because the Calvin's view is Augustinian, for the first 400 years, the church believed that God elected people or saved people on the basis of their faith, which he foreknew. And this is no doubt due to the fact that Paul and Peter both say so. Paul says that whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his son. This is in Romans 8:29. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, says that we were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So God chose us according to his foreknowledge, according to 1 Peter 1:2. And the Calvinists say, no, he chose us according to nothing. He just chose some to be saved and not others. Now, when I understand Paul talking about the elect, he's generally speaking collectively of all the believers are chosen. But we're chosen because we're believers, not that God chose us to become believers, but he chose all who are believers, because once you're a believer, you are in Christ, and Christ is the chosen one. Christ has chosen to save all who are in Christ. That's his choice. He has elected this category. People who are in Christ will be saved. We decide whether we will be in Christ or not by responding to the gospel a certain way. If we repent and if we believe and we embrace Christ, then we are included in Christ and we are chosen in him. We share in his chosen status. That's what chosen means when Paul uses it, I believe, and Jesus too. Although there are other uses of it too. For example, someone being chosen for a particular role is not talking about the same thing. Like when Jesus said to the apostles, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you to go and bear much fruit. He's talking about choosing them to be apostles, not choosing them to be saved. They were already saved before he chose them to be apostles. He chose the 12 out of a larger group of disciples who already were his followers, and he chose 12 of them to make them apostles. And he's referring to the fact that he chose them for that vocation. He's not talking about choosing them for salvation. They were already saved before he chose them to be apostles. So there is, you know, the elect and chosen are very important words, especially in Paul and in some other parts of the Bible as well. But it's very important that we recognize what they mean in their context. And for the sake of this dear lady who thought that I was resistant to the idea of God's chosen, I'm not at all resistant to that. I believe in God's choice of his people. I believe in his choice of Christ. And therefore, if we are in Christ, we are chosen in him. That's the way that Paul describes it. But I don't believe in the Calvinist view of people who are chosen to be in Christ. That's our choice, and that's why we're responsible. That's why people go to hell or go to, you know, heaven, because they are responsible for the choice they make. If God was the one who chose who would be able to go to heaven, who would not, who would be able to believe and not, well, then he's the one responsible, not them, for their belief or unbelief. And there's no place for reward or punishment for people who have no responsibility. Now, you asked also about my statement that I must have made in some conversation with a caller about how I don't let people know my needs. And you were wondering how that juxtapositions itself with the idea of bearing one another's burdens. Let me just say this. This idea of not letting one know my needs, I don't believe that's necessarily a biblical policy. Paul let people know his needs sometimes, and I don't know that Jesus ever did, but you know, there's nothing in the Bible that says you can't let people know your needs. I'm not putting that up as a moral issue. I'm just putting it up as a personal policy. And the reason that I don't tell people my needs is because, unlike Paul, I don't have a lot of miracles in my ministry. I'm not a miracle worker. And when I went into the ministry as a teacher, not as a miracle worker, I knew that I might not see too many demonstrations of the supernatural power of God in my ministry unless I did something similar to what I think Jesus did, and what George Mueller did, and what Hudson Taylor did, and what Reese Howells did, and Brother Andrew did, and other people who I'd read their biographies when I was young. And I was impressed by the fact that they did not need to tell people what their needs were, because they trusted that God knew what their needs were, and that he's promised, if you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, that all the things you need will be added to you. So this is not saying that you can't let people know your needs. but it means that you can not do so if you wish, at least if God leads you that way. Now, God may lead some people to let their needs be known, and I won't criticize them. This is not an ethical question for me. It's a personal policy. I like the idea of seeing supernatural provision. Now, supernatural provision may be an overstatement, because it's not miraculous when a check comes to me in the mail. There's no miracles involved. No natural laws have been violated. But it's divine provision. I like to see the hand of God. And I don't see a lot of miracles, but I do see providential provision for my needs. And I've done so for 48 years in the ministry, that by not letting anyone know what my needs are, I leave it to God to show that He knows, and He puts it on the hearts of people. And I do receive gifts, sometimes from people I don't, mostly from people I don't even know. And that's how the Lord has provided for me through the years, and still does. Now, I do let people know that the ministry here has needs, because that, I don't get anything from that. I don't receive any money from the Narrow Path in any way. But we do have lots of expenses for the radio ministry. And if you'd like to help us, we are listener supported. We have an address that you can write to. It's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. We're going to take a break here for about 30 seconds, and we'll come back to take more calls for another half hour, so don't go away. So our website is thenarrowpath.com. You can donate there too, but everything there is free. That's at thenarrowpath.com. We'll be right back. Please stay tuned.
It's time to plan for taxes. You can give all of what is due to Uncle Sam, or you can set some aside as a gift to the Narrow Path Radio Ministry. Now, you'll never know what Uncle Sam will do with your money, but you can know that 100% of the money you give to the Narrow Path will keep this Bible ministry on the radio, so people everywhere can tune into the one source of real good news. The choice is yours. Gift today at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and you'd like to discuss that, you can call me at the number I'm about to give. But before I give the number, I'd warn you that the lines are full. So if you call this number right now, you'll probably get a busy signal and you won't get through. But if you call it in a few minutes, you may find a line is open and you can get through at this number. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, our next caller is Cindy from Detroit, Michigan. Cindy, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi, Steve. I just want to say I do seek the kingdom of God, and I have a question. Does everyone have the Holy Spirit in them? I've listened to your lecture on that, and I still don't know if I do or not. And I have a lot of pain in my system, and I've been prayed over many times. And I know that, you know, it's in God's time, whether we're, you know, when our, you know,
when or if we were healed. Yeah.
Yes. I understand that. And I believe in God, our Father, and Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Okay. I just don't know if I've been saved or not. I go to a Christian church, but.
Okay. I mean, you've called about this before, right? And let me just say that I'm not sure what more I can say to you than what I've told you in the past. I believe that if you've truly given your heart to Jesus Christ, that as a true believer in Christ and a follower of His, you are not only saved, but you possess the Holy Spirit. That's how one passes from death into life, is they're born again by the Spirit of God. And this comes about as a result of belief and surrender to Jesus Christ. And that surrender and trust in Him is what He's looking for. Now, if you ask Him to give you the Holy Spirit, he does so. And if you wonder whether you're filled with the Spirit or not, well, see, I believe that every Christian has the Spirit, but I don't believe every Christian is filled with the Spirit. But if you're not filled with the Spirit, that doesn't mean you're not saved. It does mean, however, that if you have not been filled with the Spirit, there is something, a resource that God intends for all of his children to have, which is intended to enable them to live in a way that's pleasing to him and glorifies him and that has the power of God manifested in your life in various ways, in whatever ways he wants through the gifts that he gives you. Now, if that's too complicated, I just want to say this. If you are surrendered to Christ and following him, obeying him, this is if he's your Lord, in other words, then you are what the Bible calls a Christian and you do possess his Holy Spirit. But if you feel that, you know, you're lacking something, or you don't have any inward conviction that you're really born again, well, then I would suggest that you can ask God to fill you with his Spirit. And again, possessing the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Spirit are not identical ideas. Every Christian possesses the Holy Spirit, but not every Christian is filled with the Spirit, as Paul makes very clear when he tells the Ephesian Christians in Ephesians chapter 1 that they have been sealed with the Holy Spirit when they believed. That means they received the Holy Spirit as a seal of God's ownership upon them when they became believers. But four chapters later, he tells the same people in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, as far as your pain is concerned, I think when you've called, I get the impression you're seeing your pain and the continuation of your pain as something of an evidence that maybe God doesn't love you or that you're not really saved or something like that. And I don't know how those two ideas would be connected in your mind. Christians do suffer. Christians suffer a great deal. They suffer pain through the same means that anyone else suffers, through injury, through sickness, through, you know, violent attack. You know, people do get hurt, and Christians get hurt, and they feel pain like anybody else does. Now, it may be that you've been around Christians who have given you the impression that if you really have Jesus and if you really have faith, that he'd heal you and you wouldn't have this pain. And I, you know, I can't help sometimes when you call, I get this impression that maybe you're thinking if you really were a Christian, Jesus would heal you and you wouldn't be going through this pain. I just want you to know that whoever gave you that impression is not a very balanced Christian. They don't understand what the Bible teaches. Certainly the Bible does not teach that pain goes away when you become a Christian, or that God always heals people of their pain, or that he even wants to, because pain is, in many cases, a means by which God deals with us. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, he said, while our outward man is perishing, our inward man is being renewed day by day. He says, for our light afflictions, which are but for a moment, he's talking about physical pains and such, our light afflictions, which are but for a moment, work for us an exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen. Now, Paul is saying that we do experience pain. We do experience destruction of our bodies. Christian bodies are not different than anybody else's bodies. And the things that bodies are vulnerable to, pain, injury, death, all those things, Christians are vulnerable to those things too. Now, God has been known sometimes to heal people, but there's never been a time, not in the ministry of Jesus, not in the time of Moses or Elijah, not in the time of the apostles, there's never been a time where every person who got sick and who believed then became well, because Jesus doesn't heal everybody. It's too many times we feel that my pain is so defining of my experience for me that it must define my experience as far as God is concerned. And therefore, if he loved me, he would relieve me of it. That's not true. That's not the case. And so I think I'm getting the impression that you, because you have chronic pain and because it hasn't gone away, that this raises doubts in your mind about your salvation. And that leads me to believe, although you haven't said so, that the Christians you've had contact with are probably of the Word of Faith variety. Now, Word of Faith teaching is the health and wealth gospel, and they teach that if you have enough faith, you'll always be well and you'll always be wealthy. And that's not what the Bible teaches. It's a false gospel. And so trusting Jesus, the way you would trust if you are a child trusting your father, or if you are married to a faithful man who takes care of you, trusting Christ like to a husband, that's what faith is. It's trusting another person, not to do something for you, but to simply be in your corner, to be the one that you're looking to for your security and for your survival or whatever, for your salvation in the case of God. So I don't know, Cindy, I'm not sure. I mean, we've talked before, and I just am not sure what more to say to you about this. But I would say, if you are thinking that the lack of healing or the lack of relief from your pain is something that gives you a reason to doubt that you're saved, well, I think you're using a standard of measurement that somebody has given you, which is a wrong one. And I would suggest you might want to listen to my lectures, Making Sense Out of Suffering, which are at the website, thenarrowpath.com, under the topical lectures, a series called Making Sense Out of Suffering. I think you may get some benefit from that. All right, let's talk to Daryl from Sacramento, California. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Happy New Year, by the way.
Thank you.
My question deals with a conversation you had over the phone with a person that you said that they had to repent from their sinful ways. Would you clarify that for me?
Repent from your sinful ways?
Yeah, repent from your sinful ways. I'm pretty sure that you said sinful ways and, and repented from them.
Well, sinful ways means living ways of living that are sinful. Okay? Mm. Repentance means to change your mind and your direction, which in the case of repenting from a sinful pattern would mean you turn away from that pattern and you don't continue in it. That's what repenting would mean. Now, I don't remember who I was talking to. I don't know what call it was you're referring to, but if somebody was living in fornication or living in drunkenness or living in greed or in unrestrained anger or envy, those are all sinful ways. I don't know who I was talking to or about what, but the idea of repenting is that you have to acknowledge that those ways are wrong and that you will no longer pursue them, that you will seek to go the other direction from that. Instead of being angry, put away all anger and wrath, as it says in Ephesians chapter 4. Instead of living in fornication, stop doing it. Instead of getting drunk, give it up. You know, follow Jesus. That's what repenting from sinful ways would be.
Yeah, but that would that precede your salvation, or that come through sanctification?
Well, when you get saved, you repent of your sinful ways. Unfortunately, after we repent, we still sometimes have weaknesses in areas, and we still succumb to temptations. Sometimes the patterns that we've actually repented of are clinging to us somewhat, and we don't simply, you know, walk away and never feel their influence again. It is often the case that a sin we've repented of will continually dog us and tempt us, and sometimes we may even fall. But repentance means I have made a decision that I'm not going to do that anymore. Now, the fact that I make such a decision doesn't mean I never will fall. It doesn't mean that I'm strong enough to, I mean, think of how many people make New Year's resolutions and don't keep them. Now, perhaps some who make New Year's resolutions and don't keep them didn't really mean it very much. But I would suspect that lots of people who really mean it and really do resolve to do something different, and yet they succumb to temptation and don't do something different, they'd recognize, man, I'm weak in this area. Now, when Christians are weak, we have a resource given to us. It's the Holy Spirit. Paul said, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But nobody that I know walks in the Spirit all the time. Walking in the Spirit is a process, just like walking physically is a process. You have to take individual steps. You could trip, you could fall, but you, insofar as you are walking a certain way, you're not on the ground, you know, bruised and beaten. And so if you're walking in the Spirit, you'll not be falling to the things that you repented of. But
Okay. But
you must repent at the very outset of becoming a Christian. You repent of having lived a life of rebellion and sin. And you make the resolve that now you're following Jesus.
So in a sense, you're saying that I've got to clean up my act before Christ will save me?
No, I didn't say anything remotely like that. Repenting doesn't mean you've cleaned up your act. Repenting means you've changed your mind. The word repent means change your mind. Okay? So if you change your mind, that's, and you generally do, that's repent. Now, cleaning up your act, well, that's a process because, frankly, once you've decided you hate certain things, it doesn't mean that you've conquered them. That's the warfare we're in. The Christian life is a warfare, and it is a warfare against sin. It is a warfare against patterns that have enslaved us before. But we don't wage that warfare unless we've made the decision to do so. And that decision to do so is the change of mind that it takes to become a Christian. You have to decide, I don't want to sin anymore. I don't want to live that way anymore. I want to follow Christ. That's repentance. And then, of course, as far as the cleaning up your act, as you call it, that's part of the warfare of the remainder of your life as a Christian.
Mm. Is there a reference you can give me from the Bible?
About what?
Repenting from sinful ways.
Sure. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6.
Okay.
All right. I would also suggest, I'd also suggest that the very first command of Jesus when he preached the gospel was to repent. In Mark chapter 1, verse 15, it says, Jesus came preaching, saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, therefore, and believe the gospel. So repenting is even before believing. You repent and you believe the gospel. That's what he said we have to do. So Jesus said to repent. Paul did too. So does the book of Revelation. Constantly calls, you know, the churches to repent of their sinful, compromises.
I was under the impression meant to change from unbelief to belief in God, Jesus Christ.
Well, it is that. It certainly is that. But what are we calling belief? If you're saying you're changing over from being an atheist to being a theist, that is a change of mind. But being a theist doesn't make you a Christian. Belief in Christ means that you have embraced his claims of who he is, and you've done so not only with your mind, but you've done so with your will. That you, it's not just that you now have a new opinion, and that is that Jesus is the Messiah. It means you have a new direction. You've decided to follow him. And so, yeah, that's how a person gets saved, when they decide to follow Christ. That's conversion. That's repentance. And of course, what it involves, you know, following Christ means you're not going to be following Satan anymore. You can't follow two, you can't ride two horses going separate directions at the same time. You can't follow Satan and follow Jesus too. You can't follow your lusts and follow Jesus. Following Jesus is following him. And, you know, he's not going the same way the devil is. So you can't keep following the devil and following Jesus too. If you decide to be a follower of Jesus, you're deciding against a life of sin.
Okay. Well, right. Thank you. Have a good day.
Okay, same to you. All right. Well, let's talk to John from Covina, California. I lived in Covina for about 11 years when I was a kid. Hi, John. Welcome. Hello, John? Going once? Going twice? Okay, John's not there. Okay, well, Covina's there. Oh, wait, there's another John from Covina up here. Must be the... He was on two lines at once. I don't get that. Okay, John, this
Hello,
must
Steve.
Be the line you're on. Hi there.
Hey, Steve, how's it going, man? The Joshua in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Torah, is that pronounced Yeshua, like, you would call Jesus?
Well, as I understand it, the Hebrew pronunciation of his name is Yeshua. Yeah.
So when you do you read Hebrew, Steve?
No, I don't read Hebrew. But I mean,
okay,
I've studied enough of Hebrew.
The book of Joshua after Exodus, is that in the Hebrew Bible? It's Yeshua.
Well, I don't read Hebrew, but what would it matter if it's pronounced Yeshua or Yahshua? I mean, it's a different vowel, but it's, I mean, the man Joshua, for example, who is named the same thing that Jesus was named, it's the same name. He was called Yehoshua, he's called Yeshua, he's called Joshua. There's apparently different ways you can pronounce it that are within the Hebrew realm of possibilities. Jesus had the same name, except his name has been brought down to us through the Greek of the New Testament. The New Testament is written in Greek, and therefore it uses the Greek form of the name, which is Jesus.
Right, but look at Daniel, and look at Abraham, and look at Noah and Jonah and Isaiah. They were also Hebrew names, and they were brought through into the Gospels with an English pronunciation that reflects the Hebrew originality.
So it's the problem here.
Jesus.
Actually,
he's not a Greek, huh?
Yeah, you'll find that the word Noah, for example, is Noe in the Greek, and it's the New Testament uses the word Noe for him. But I'm not sure what your point is. What is your point?
Well, the point, yeah, I've seen that, but I've seen it both N-O-A-H and
yeah,
I've seen it N-O-E.
Let's not get sidetracked. What is your point?
Well, the point is, everywhere it says Jesus, it should either say Joshua or Yeshua or Yeshua. It shouldn't say Jesus, and where it says Christ, it should be Messiah.
So are you saying
Joshua
that the apostles,
the Messiah, Christ,
are you saying
Christ.
That Matthew, are you saying Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Paul, and Peter, when they wrote, should not have used the name Jesus? They should have used the word Yeshua?
Right.
Well,
and
then
so
maybe you can talk
Christ
to them about it. Okay, when we go to heaven, talk to them about it, say, guys, you used the wrong name because you called him Jesus, and I say you should have called him Yeshua. And you can have it out with them, but so what? What's it matter what you call him?
Because Yeshua said salvation is of the Israelites. It's not of the Greeks or the Latins. It's
so
of
what?
The Israelites, and the Israelites called him Joshua or Yeshua.
Well, what language do you preach the gospel in? Greek or Hebrew?
English.
Oh, in English. But Jesus isn't English speaking. Why don't you preach the gospel in Hebrew?
When I've heard Moses pronounced in Hebrew, it's very
similar. No, I ask you a question. Why don't you preach in Hebrew?
I guess if I was in Israel or in a Jewish community.
Oh, okay. Well, that's where you would call Jesus Yeshua, because that's where people speak Hebrew. When you speak to Greek people, you use the Greek form of the name. When you speak to English people, you use the English form of the name. That's what the apostles did. They used the Greek form of the name Yeshua when they wrote the New Testament. Now, I don't know if you think the New Testament is inspired or if you think maybe you know better than the apostles did about how to do this, but they used the Greek name, Jesus.
Well, I'm sure Matthew called Jesus and John called Jesus Yeshua. They
but
didn't
not in
call
their Gospels.
Him, and they called
not
him
in
Messiah
their Gospels.
And Rebbe.
No, excuse me. Not in their Gospels, they didn't. They wrote in Greek and they used the Greek name Jesus.
All right, well, that's your opinion. Have a good year, Steve.
Okay, yeah, it certainly is my opinion. It's the opinion of everybody who knows anything about the New Testament. The New Testament was written in Greek, okay? I have a Greek New Testament within arm's length of me, and you can get one, too, very easily. And you can look up any passage that gives the name of the Messiah in the New Testament, and you'll find, lo and behold, in the Greek it says, Jesus. So it's not my opinion. It's the fact. The fact is the New Testament writers called him Jesus when they wrote about him in Greek. Now, if they were speaking to him in Aramaic, they probably called him Yeshua. That's fine, because when they're speaking Aramaic or Hebrew, they'd use the Aramaic or Hebrew word. When they're writing about him in Greek, they use the Greek word. What's wrong with that? I don't understand what the issue is here. All right, let's find something else to talk about. David from Arlington, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. So I got a question, and it kind of splits off into another question. So here it goes.
Okay.
I was talking to a friend yesterday at church, and he mentioned something about the Bible never mentioning that angels actually sing.
That's true.
But I kind of find it hard to believe that, you know, like angels saying glory to God using a monotone. And
yeah.
Then the only part I found, I kind of looked into it a little bit, but the only part I found that comes close is like Job 38, chapter 38, verse 7.
Yeah, the morning stars sang for joy when the foundation of the earth was laid, yeah.
Yeah, and then it kind of goes on from there where it's where they have the angel, the morning stars is referring to, you know, I guess Lucifer or Satan was the morning star, and then Jesus was a morning star. And then, so basically, the first question is, do angels sing? Is there any biblical thing with it?
Okay.
And then the second question is, the Job 38:7, who are the morning stars that are singing?
All right.
And the sons of man who's, you know, that yell for joy.
The sons of God, yeah. If Job 38 is talking about angels, when it talks about the morning stars, then it does mention them singing there. He doesn't specifically say angels, and so that leaves room for possibly someone denying that it's referring to angels. But I think it's a fair assumption. It's referring to angels there. In the New Testament, we have, of course, the angels appearing in heaven, and especially Revelation chapters 4 and 5, and we have a record of their praise to God. It doesn't specifically say that they were singing, the angels. We do have the living creatures. Well, let me see here. We've got the living creatures, the 24 elders, and so forth, and they are singing in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. It says they sang a new song, but when the angels looked, it says they were saying with a loud voice. It doesn't say they were singing. It says they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who is slain. So technically, it only says that the angels said these things, where it talks about the four living creatures and the 24 elders singing. Now, I don't know that there's intended to be a contrast here. I think I've heard people say, well, the angels don't sing. Well, the Bible doesn't say they don't sing. It just doesn't mention whether they were singing when they said these things or not. But all these other praises in Revelation are referred to as things that were being sung. The 24 elders and the four living creatures in Revelation 4:10, it gives us a praise that they give, and it says they were saying this. But then of the same people, it says they sang a new song in Revelation 5:9. I'm not sure that saying and singing in this context are to be distinguished. So I don't think it's very important to know whether angels sing or not, but I think that...
I know it's not very important. I mean, I didn't really care either. It's just kind of, you know, with the whole Christmas and the angels singing, and then when somebody says that, I'm like, no way, dude, angels sing. And then it kind of went on from there.
Well, we picture the angels singing, when they sing glory, they said glory to God in the highest and so forth to the shepherds. Yeah. But that's not necessarily... It doesn't say they sang. So I think very probably in these passages where it says the angels said these things and it reports what they said, that we can understand that they were singing, especially if the 24 elders and the four living creatures are singing when they say the things they do. It's to say that they said something does not deny that they were saying it in song. But I couldn't care less, honestly. I mean, it's not really a matter that I think we would have to settle. Danny from Santa Ana, we don't have much time. Maybe we don't have enough for your call. I would like to give you a chance if you can do it in 30 seconds.
Just in Acts chapter 2, 16. My wife, I believe that when Pentecost happened, that was a fulfillment of the prophecy in Joel 2:28.
Right.
And my wife is saying that it wasn't, that it still is yet to be fulfilled, because it says that he will pour out his spirit on all flesh. And my opinion was that that's talking about all the people that accept Jesus as their Savior.
Yeah.
She says it doesn't specify that. So.
Okay, well, Peter himself in Acts chapter 2 says that the day of Pentecost was a fulfillment of Joel 2, verse 28 and 29. So you are correct. It is a fulfillment of that. Your wife is perhaps assuming that Joel is talking about a time when all people at the same time have the Spirit poured out upon them. I don't think we can read it that way if we understand what Peter said about it. I think the Spirit was poured out on that group then and began to be poured out from that point on everybody who came to Christ, which would was be called all flesh in contrast to just the Jews. All flesh would mean, in this case, I think, people of all nations rather than just the Jewish people. I'm sorry we don't have more time for this. You deserve better. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to donate. But everything there is free. Thanks for joining us. Have a good new year. We'll be back.